identify the seven particulars of the prophecy, who the you is, the woman, end quote, quote, your seed, end quote, her seed, end quote, he who shall bruise, end quotes, and your head, end quotes, and his heel, end quotes. So you've got to identify each of those. So 59, again, the actual snake was simply a cover for the malignant spirit, Satan, who has the ability to possess the animal as well as humans, etc. 60, the you obviously is Satan, contextually indicating that Satan, again, was forced to remain captive of the snake until the inquest with his respective punishments was finished. Contextually, this is the direct evidence that Satan still possesses a snake as he is being addressed by God. So 61, further Yahweh's address here further indicates nearness or presence. That he's close in presence, not gone off somewhere else. So 62, now the woman, Isha, is a collective singular in the Hebrew, to be taken generically. In other words, the woman includes Eve, but it's not limited to her. So it is to be understood as a collective singular, referring to, if you will, essentially all women. So 63, the reason for this is that it became obvious that, quote, one, end quote, woman, hence the singular of the collective, out of all the human race would be enabled to produce, quote, seed, end quote, apart from the usual male contribution. She is the one who produces the seed. And here it is in terms of omitting the male contributor that usually is necessary to produce a seed or an offspring. So 64, normally we think in terms of the need of the man, or the, excuse me, the seed of the man, that is, his seed is implanted in a woman and an offspring results, seed in regards to, if you will, its literal use of the sperm in regards to the male species. And that is how pregnancy occurs, as we know, as it is implanted in a woman, and then offspring, a child, results from the union. So that's normally how we would look at the term seed. Here it has a different nuance. And that is, it is simply a seed or an offspring from the woman. So 65, it became known from this prophecy forward that one particular woman would generate a male child that would deal a fatal blow to the serpent, Satan, hence the resolution. An interesting verse here is Daniel 11:37. Where the context is a dual prophecy concerning the Antichrist, which is represented in type by one Antiochus Epiphanes. And the Antichrist has certain unique characteristics that's attached to his person. Obviously, he is godless, completely and totally blasphemous. But there's certain other characteristics. And that's brought out in verse 37 as it looks forward. And we know the Antichrist is eventually possessed by Satan himself and gives him his power in his attempt to rule and subdue the world under his power. In verse 37, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, the old pagan gods, because he's going to set himself up as God, or for the desire of women. The surface meaning of that looks at the fact that the Antichrist will be homosexual. The verse we're looking at right now tells us why. Because he hates women. It's from the female sex that the Messiah will come from. He totally, completely dislikes women. And the desire of women is further cryptic in the verse in reference to Messiah in contrast to Antichrist. So that's a pretty cool little tidbit of gold and pearls to know in regards to this verse. He's homosexual because of the enmity, the hostility that Satan has for women. Because they essentially produce the offspring that will give him the crushing blow to his head. I'm telling you, that's cool beans. It's not simply the fact that he was born that way. He despises women, and he therefore does not have the desire of them for his sexual taste. Nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. Another form and attempt to degradate the woman species in regards to one's sexual preference. Maybe you never thought of homosexuality quite in that light. What it is telling the female race, you're not worth it. I have no desire for you. How satanic is that? Well, it's as satanic as putting enmity between you and the woman. So, this prophecy reflects doctrine, a lot of doctrine, if you will, in very few words. And particularly that one particular woman would generate a male child, Messiah, that would deal a fatal blow to the serpent, as prophesied in the verse, which ultimately is Satan. So 66, now only holy women of old held this particular, quote, desire, Old Testament women. That would be a desire, especially for any believing, adjusted female, especially one oriented to their particular time, to be the mother of Messiah. It's prophesied that one woman out of the entire female population and race throughout history would produce the humanity, God-child, of Jesus Christ. Obviously, after the fact, no longer is that a desire for women as a general rule of thumb, because Messiah has already been produced. So, Old Testament women, as part of their particular desires and orientation to God's plan, especially when you get down to the time of the advent at hand, that would be natural for a just woman to be blessed like that. That's considered obviously a great blessing upon that particular woman. Obviously so much so that it's been distorted into deifying her by certain religious types. The Queen of Heaven. See, Mary. Saint Mary. Mary on the half shell. All these things. See. So, holy women of old held a particular desire, obviously, they would be the ones that would want to produce the offspring. 67, Satan manipulated the first woman, and so in the course of time, a woman would arise on the scene that would produce an individual, which is noted here under the term seed, and that would be the serpent's undoing. 68, that the male is excluded as producing the, quote, seed, end quote, implies a supernatural, as we would say, virgin birth. That she can produce a seed and there's no male involved, mentioned in this regards, obviously strongly implies a virgin birth. And hence that is, as the prophecies go, the reality of how Messiah came into this world, apart from the male parents' role generally in the act of procreation. So 69, Isaiah prophesied of the actual woman in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord Himself, which the verse is definitely messianic, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Here's the sign. Behold, a virgin, the seed of the woman, is in view. A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. 70, Micah 5:2 prophesied the very birthplace of this, quote, seed. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. It was a very tiny town, if you will, by comparison. For you, from you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, i.e. Genesis chapter 3. From the days of eternity, as designed and developed by God in eternity past. So, the sign is the news that a female has a virgin birth, and that birth will come geographically from a town named Bethlehem. At the time of Israel, at the time of the birth in Israel, in that regards. So 71, now the term seed, which is zera, when used with reference to humans, refers to offspring. Otherwise, it's used in this vein, it's not unique to our verse. 72, it is used collectively and singular. Collectively, the seed of Abraham, denoting his offspring. Genesis 22:17. Indeed, I will greatly, as part of the Abrahamic covenant, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed, your offspring, our term Zerah, as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. Psalm 105:6. O seed of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, which are his seed, his chosen ones, the Jews. And then, singularly, it's used of Christ himself, Acts 3:25, which is quoting from Genesis 12:3. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. Out of the entirety of his offspring, one will come forth, and it's why the blessing comes upon mankind, the Jews in particular, in that respect, through his person. Then confer Galatians 3:16 through 19. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, the Jews, his offspring. He does not say, and to seeds in the plural, as singular, as referring to many, but rather to one. See, again, you have this sense of this collective singular, as we're seeing it used in regards to women here. Here to the seeds of Abraham. And collectively, his seed is found in one, in a spiritual sense. The person of Jesus Christ. And to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God unconditionally, because it's experiential, so as to nullify the promise. For the inheritance based on law is no longer based on the promise. Salvation phase one comes through faith in Christ, not the law. That's his argument. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions to help subdue and control the sin nature experientially as a people's. See, it's experiential. It's conditional because it deals with one's phase two, one's experience as a believer, having been ordained through angels. They are totally, completely behind it because we're dealing with holy angels. They are righteous. By the agency of a mediator. And that came through Moses. Until the seed should come to whom the promise has been made. And the law, if you will, reflects the very righteousness of the person of Jesus Christ, as well as typifying through ritual, etc., in that regards. So we see our term seed used of offspring, then specifically a singular among all seeds, as a person of Christ. So 73, Satan from this prophecy forward would have a special reason to hate women beyond his general antipathy to all things divine. Obviously, Satan has no regard for mankind overall, or God's creation, put it that way. But obviously, from this point on, he recognizes that the woman is now really a big enemy of his, based on what God is stating will come forth from her. And whatever distaste he had for Eve to begin with, to obviously which he did, to go in and deceive her, to bring about the fall, now that is definitely multiplied. After the proclamation and judgment made by God. So 74, the hostility or enmity, which is ibah in the Hebrew, factor from Satan's side is much increased. At this point in time in history, it becomes much increased. 75, this hatred is mutual, as personified in the very reptile, literal reptile, in the female species itself. Get it away from me. And obviously, for the adjusted female, believer, the same holds true, spiritually speaking. So 76, what it is that God, quote, places or puts with a sheath in Hebrew between the two parties is this very prophecy. What is placed? The enmity. He's going to place this enmity. What is this placement, literally, at this point in time? Bible doctrine. The prophecy. His word. This is going to happen. That word creates this increased hostility now between the serpent and the women. And that is truly the division that occurs between all men of either particular seeds of the woman or of Satan. And that is Bible doctrine. So God proclaims truth in regards to his plan, and the hatred factor of Satan jumps up big time. And that doctrine will continue to produce enmity and hostility in the human race with Satan, the truth, or those who align with him, obviously, not so much so. Even though unbelievers, generally speaking, are not Satanists. They're really the exception, those who are true satanic worshipers. People do it in principle, et cetera, but they don't want to think about hell. If there really is a Satan, they would hate it. Hate it. So, you get the drift. So it is Bible doctrine that is placed between the serpent, Satan, and the woman. And that creates now this enmity. So 77 is literally Bible doctrine that causes the discord. It is the informed and righteous women that especially understand this enmity. Those who adhere to Bible doctrine, they're the ones that have the real appreciation of God's Word in this respect. Satan is the one that took your sex down the primrose path of deceit. That he also has taken and utilizing your sex, female, to provide a resolution. So it is the informed and righteous women that especially understand this enmity. 79, your seed here, as far as any alternative interpretations, does not refer to angelic offspring of you being Satan here. Your seed does not refer to angelic offspring as angels that are all male gender cannot reproduce their race. That's another thing. Whatever baggage you may have had in the past in regards to angelic beings, they're all male and they're all adults. There's no baby angels flapping around. See, and they do not reproduce. The fact, by the very nature of the fact that they are all male, you cannot find any reference in any female gender used of an angel in the Bible. And that is validated, Matthew 22:30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry. This resurrected saints, we will become celibate. We will be celibate in resurrection bodies. There's no more marriage. You're married, enjoy it now or suffer, whatever's going on. In the eternal state, resurrection bodies, there is no more marriage. Nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So that gives you the proper setting that angels remain single and celibate, and that is because they are all male. The only exception that we see in regards to angels producing any offspring is the angelic demonic infiltration that will be recorded for us in Genesis 6. And that's with the human race. The angelic body is supernatural, is super powerful to begin with. This race are geniuses by their own right. They are so far advanced that make our sci-fi movies, even with 3D particulars, seem archaic. They can basically move from dimension to dimension. They can be invisible. They can suddenly appear before you in a human body, a human form. And they are able to engage in human activities and actually produce the DNA necessary for offspring of the female race, human race, in this regard. Aliens. Their domain is to be confined to celibacy. And because the particular demons that were involved in the angelic infiltration, as we'll see, rebelled against God in that regards, they receive a special judgment of incarceration throughout the majority of human history, as they are confined to Tartarus at this point in time for their crime. So, angels, you can have the human viewpoint in regards to them, or you can have the divine viewpoint. They're all males, they're all adults. They remain celibate. So, your seed is not any reference to angelic offspring. God has created all the angels that are going to ever exist, from all indications that we see in the Scripture. It refers to Satan's, what is actual interpretation, it refers to Satan's spiritual progeny, his spiritual offspring, that is, those born into his kingdom. We're all born into Satan's kingdom via the indwelling STA, which makes us targets for God's judgment of spiritual death. So, your seed looks to Satan's spiritual progeny, those in unbelief. 81, these are those that are spiritually dead. Ephesians 2, 1 and 3 brings out that principle. In regards to believers, and you were dead, this is a pre-state condition indicating that now they are believers, but formerly in their state of unbelief, they were dead in your trespasses and sins, via the very nature of the sin nature and all that it produces, which is evidence that we possess it. If you've ever sinned in your life, that is overt evidence that you possess a sinful nature. We call that logic 101. People that want to disregard the doctrine of the STA. And there are those people that take issue with it big time. If you've sinned, then you have a sinful nature. And in that condition, in a state of unbelief, we are dead. The only way they could have been dead, because they're physically alive now when Paul is writing to them, is spiritually. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. That is the path. Like the belly of the snake slithering along, see? The course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the one who claims the authority in this realm, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, which is none other than Satan, who controls us through the sin nature. That's how he doesn't control us, but that's how he maintains control over or dominance and power or authority over us. We can choose to escape that bind and hold if we so want to do. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. All unbelievers, they have no alternative in that spiritual condition of spiritual death than to run under the rulership of their sin nature and all that that means, under the law of death. All unbelievers are that way. We formerly, as unbelievers, all lived under the lust of the flesh. And again, the reason why a lot of Christians don't recognize these verses and don't understand them is because they don't understand that the lust of flesh means any aspect of disobedience that comes from our persons to Bible doctrine. The flesh does not necessarily mean something amoral. It means something that the SCA desires in contradiction to or contrast to the truth of doctrine. That's why a lot of believers, a lot of churches only recognize the big sins in life, because they can't be intellectually honest enough to recognize all those little bitty sins that they're constantly doing day in and day out. And, wrap their minds around that they're Christians and they're going to heaven. And somehow they're righteous. All the doctrine that we've learned, the hours that we put into understanding the Bible, you should have a very clear read in regards to this principle under plus R, etc., and the reason why is faith in Christ and all these things, and the difference between experiential and positional truth, and all the other aspects of doctrine. The doctrine of the FCA, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, verse 3, and were by nature children of wrath. They are the recipients of the direct curse that came upon mankind, and hence now being evidenced experientially in the judgment of cursing by association through the serpent, even as the rest. And it's good to bring in the New Testament as we go through some of these things, because it shows you the harmony of the doctrine between Old Testament and New Testament. The same principles, it's just reworded in different ways. So Satan's progeny are those who by nature are children of wrath, i.e., they are unbelievers. 82, Jesus characterized the unbelieving Jews as being, quote, of your father the devil, end quote, in John 8:44. Remembering back there, he made a lot of friends that day. Think you got spiritual guts? Try this one. Addressing, the most powerful people within his own setting, politically, religiously. And this is what he says to him. The old Jesus loves everybody thing that the Fundies like to promote. They had never read the Bible, truly. Only in their superficial rose-colored glasses had they ever looked at it. John 8:44 is the actual accusation. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He reads them like a book. And this verse dogmatically proclaims the tie between the sin nature and negative volition and Satan. See? This is the battle that we're doing. This inward battle, understand that. It is the evidential, experiential impact of the spiritual fall in the garden. It's an inward battle. So, in that sense, yeah, you know, if you recognize and understand the doctrine of sin nature, Satan made me do it, well, in a roundabout way, yes. But it's literally your sin nature and your own free will. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. This is part of the evidence on their part. He began by bringing death as the dominant law upon man. And then evidence in regards to physically Cain and Abel. He's a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. He'll use it for any means with respect to his own agenda except for what it really means. So he doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. But yet he can quote Scripture. See? And this is language to illustrate that his intentions are always evil in regards to its use. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But here he calls the Jews sons of the devil. See? And he's speaking, obviously, spiritually. And the preceding verses there in context, in verses 30 through 59, brings you up to that. The entire context. You can read that on your own. All right, 83. Satan's seed here, your seed, are all that are in an unsaved state. Unbelievers. 84. Adam and Eve were briefly Satan's seed based on their fall. We all, too, in our predisposition of unbelief were Satan's seed. 85. They made the salvation adjustment sometime during the events that culminate this chapter. The verse 15, essentially is a gospel presentation. Salvation will come from the seed of a woman. And it's future, and it denotes the forthcoming Messiah that will bring about the resolution. And Adam and Eve, their negative volition in that respect was short-lived, but it was enough to get us into the mess that we're in today as a human race. And they make the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. Their salvation phase one is the same as it is throughout history. They had to believe in the coming Messiah. They had to believe God's word in this respect. See, we look back in time, they were looking forward in time. People lived during Jesus' time, look at the present, to identify the Messiah. Salvation is not different in the Old Testament than it is today. How many churches teach that? 86, when a person believes in Christ, that individual is transferred then into God's kingdom. We're born into Satan's kingdom, that by nature are children of God's wrath. When we believe in Christ, faith in Christ, our citizenship is transferred. We have a passport to make us a citizen in regards to a new kingdom, and that's God's kingdom. Colossians 1:13. For he, Christ, delivered us, rescued us from the danger we're in, eternal condemnation, from the domain of darkness, that's eternal darkness, under the power and rulership of death, which is the author, which looks to the author of it, Satan, Satan's kingdom, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, which is the kingdom of light. Two terms, contradictory terms used to describe God's plan and evil. So the means of transfer, the legal concept behind the transfer, comes from the fact that when we believe in Christ, we then become a child of God. We are not a naturally born child of God, as our Savior was. Our relationship, our right and status, legally and otherwise, is through the principle of adoption. We are adopted by God into His family with our little literal blood brother of God being the one that makes that adoption possible. So when a person believes in Christ, that individual is transferred into God's kingdom. 87, her seed then refers to the coming Messiah. 88, there is great enmity between Christ and Satan, needless to say. 89, the clause, "He shall bruise you on the head," refers to Christ's victory over Satan's usurped dominion over mankind. That's what he did. He usurped the authority and dominion of man in the garden through the fall. And it's evidenced in time in his incarceration in hell during the millennium as a precursor to the lake of fire for all eternity. It's a crushing blow. It's a death blow, if you will. Obviously, he doesn't kill Satan literally. Satan's going to live forever, as all angels do, as we all will do in soul and body, resurrection bodies. So the crushing blow is evidence in regards to the fact that the dominion that Satan was able to acquire by usurping God's authority through the fall in the garden is evidence in the millennium that through Christ taking reign and incarcerating Satan for that 1,000-year period. And that's the precursor to the lake of fire, where he will be eternally condemned and sentenced, which is the final, if you will, blow. But I'm breaking this out for you because that destiny has already been determined. See, that sentence has already been passed down. The lake of fire that's already been created. So the evidence in time to keep us on course in regards to this cursing by association and all that this means is evidence primarily during the millennium and Christ's rule over Satan, or in Christ's rule and dethroning Satan otherwise. That Revelation 20, verse 2, "And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil," that's Christ, "and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And then the eternal destiny, and that comes after the 1,000-year millennial reign, and then a short few years that will be another aspect of history that we don't have very much information about. But during the millennium, as we know, there will be people, Old Testament and New Testament saints will be present. Our presence will be here. We'll be ruling with Christ. But we'll be in resurrection bodies. But going into the millennium, you will have people in their natural bodies that will be here on this planet. They will continue to procreate and produce children. And the sin nature is still part of the flesh possession of the natural individuals. And out throughout the 1,000-year millennial reign, obviously free will still will continue to exist. And people will still need to be saved in their natural bodies. And their faith will have to be exercised to the king, the ruler, the guy that's ruling this world. He's the one that saves you. And believe it or not, in spite of all the evidence that is there in regards to his person, his glory, the resurrection of saints, I mean, all this evidence, you will still have individuals in their natural bodies who will refuse to believe in Christ for salvation. And you will have as many unbelievers as sands of the seashore. And you'll have one final revolution. And Satan's going to be released for one final time, for a short period of time. And then all the doctrine that will probably come out with new doctrine coming in, introduced with the millennial period at that time, then that part of history will be resolved ultimately. And all unbelievers and Satan and fallen angels will all be incarcerated, unbelievers, through the great white throne judgment and the dissolution of the heaven and the earth that brings about this final life of Mother Earth. And a new heaven and new earth will be created as they are eternally condemned to the lake of fire. So it's always nice to have all that doctrine straight in your thinking. But yeah, that's pretty amazing. That kind of blows your mind to think that all that evidence, that it's no different than when Jesus was here first advent. Look at all the supernatural evidence that people had then. Sitting there, healing this person, healing that. There's a right and left, and bam, bam, bam. Here comes a cripple. Bam, bam, bam. And he's not sitting there, by the power of God, No, he could think. People could touch his robe, be healed. And they recognize it. This is the power that was emanating from his person. Wow. And still, people still refuse to believe. All the evidence, see. But that's the nature of negative volition. You cannot, if a person determines to be negative in their life, there is nothing that's going to convince them otherwise. They've made up their mind. All you can do is be a witness of life, and if there's positive volition there, your witness will be the net that will help draw them in and get on positive volition and Bible doctrine otherwise. Salvation phase one, as well as phase two. You got to get those things straight in your mind so that you're not running off playing fundy in regards to people. We can win them to Jesus. Okay. You think about it, even if you offered them $1 million, negative volition, they're going to be negative, they still wouldn't believe. Think about that. That's stupid. Well, that describes negative volition. See? Doctrine is not, God's thinking is not the thinking of man. Alright, so that he shall bruise you on the head looks to Christ's victory over Satan. It's just evidence regards to Christ assuming his rulership role as king, the universal king over the world, Israel, during the millennium. And then, obviously, the lake of fire substantiates all that. So 90, and now our term head, bruise you on the head or crush you, as it may be translated, which is Rosh, emphasizes authority. The head pictures that consistently throughout the Bible. And that Jesus crushes it looks to the effects of the cross overcoming Satan's absolute authority in that vein. The ruler of this world will be judged. John 16:11. So 91, now the pronoun he, which is who in the Hebrew, is a separate word, not part of the verb, is emphatic, referring to someone here remote from the scene. You refers to someone close to the scene, being a serpent. He looks to someone down in the future. 92, the final clause, and you shall bruise him on the heel, is fulfilled in the suffering of Christ in connection with his crucifixion. So Christ will give the death blow, if you will, in regards to all that Satan has accomplished or will accomplish. The bruising or crushing of the heel looks at the fact that Satan in turn will simply only wound the Savior. And that looks at his suffering on the cross. 93, the crucifixion now was not the actual cause of Jesus' physical death. Men putting him on the cross, the Roman soldiers and the Jews involved, putting him on the cross, down into the cross, did not kill Jesus. Take that to the bank and think about it. See, all the emotional types in the funny world. That didn't kill Jesus. Jesus checked himself out. He was given that permission. God gave him and granted him the authority to take up and lay down his own life. And he gave up his own spirit. He tapped into his deity, and the deity checked out his humanity, unplugged his soul from his humanity, his human spirit, and went to Sheol, paradise, third heaven, etc. In that way. And neither did it cause his spiritual death. So, the evidence is quite clear. John 10, 17 through 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life and I may take it up again. He does this. See, I do. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So part of the perks in regards to Christ, the Messiah, and His work on the cross is He controlled His own physical destiny between life and death. Which, rightfully. Then Luke 23:46, that states, Jesus crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He commands it, he proclaims it, and having said this, he breathes his last. He says it, took a breath, he's out of there. See you guys later on. Alright, well, I almost got through it. But we'll finish up the final few points Tuesday evening. Father, again, we thank you for your truth and your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to unite and see these things in Jesus' name. Amen.